Let's pray and ask God to illuminate this word to us now. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came and was the living embodiment, the true imprint of God on earth, so that we might know you truly. Lord God, humble our hearts as we hear the wonders of Jesus' ministry. Amen.
As Pastor said, our reading today is in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18 in your pew Bibles. It's page 996. Here's the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And if he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored."
Well, let's admit it, fasting and Sabbath keeping are as strange to us, even in sometimes in the Christian community, as temple service and the Levitical priesthood itself. And due to our Lord's controversies with these issues of fasting and Sabbath keeping, sometimes honest readers, Christian readers, are apt to read these passages and say, "Oh, Jesus must not be for fasting. Oh, Jesus must not be for Sabbath keeping." And I would suggest to you today that that is a misreading or an oversimplification of the text today. Jesus was a law-abiding, Sabbath-keeping, kosher-eating rabbi of the first century. And everything he did was in accordance with the law that God had provided for his community. Let's look at the controversy over fasting. In the Old Testament, fasting was only required on the Day of Atonement. But by the time you get to the New Testament, it had become part of the culture wherein someone is going to demonstrate their piety. And Jesus warned, "Don't do your fasting before men." Who is fasting really for? It's to be seen by God, that we're humbling ourselves before God. If we do it as a pretense, like any other form of religion, outward rite of religion, it might get the praise of man, but it will cut off any praise of God. We read from Luke 18, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week.' You hear how proud he is? And I like how it's written. Did you catch it? It says,
he prayed thus with himself. Ultimately, the only thing he's doing is congratulating himself. Fasting should not be done for our sakes or for the praise of man, to garner the praise of man, but rather to demonstrate to God that we are truly humble. So by the time you get to the New Testament, they're not only fasting on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, twice a week was pretty normal. And so when Jesus is going to challenge that normal cultural expectation, he's going to hit a raw nerve, and he's going to get pushback. Again, the Old Testament was a sign of sorrow or repentance. It's evident that the Pharisees are trying to sow discord. You know, I'll ask it this way. Were they fastidious? Absolutely. But they're coming to Christ, challenging him on this issue, was in order really simply to show discord. After all, Jesus is gathering a following. Jesus is taking away some of our following. And so with John the Baptist's disciples fasting and the Pharisees fasting, some of the people questioning this had an honest question. John Calvin wrote, "This example reminds us that prudence and caution are necessary to prevent wicked and cunning men from sowing divisions among us on any slight grounds." Let me ask you a question. How many churches wind up embroiled in controversies of a rather slight nature? Do you know why that is? Because we all like our own opinion. I thought of that. And because I thought of that, it must be good and must be brought to the front of the line. The reality is, I say this often with you, I go to a presbytery in this state of men who read the same Bible I read, hold the same confession that I hold to, have gone to similar seminaries, and yet, do we all agree all the time? No. We debate over issues. The reality is all of us come with differing persuasions and opinions, but the reality is we're going to have different persuasions and opinions, and it is called upon us to be at peace and purity with one another. It's evident that the discord is their aim because they're not defending John. Now, John's disciples fast. Are the Pharisees fans of John the Baptist's ministry? No, they were not. Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a devil.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber.'" It's a kind of, you can't win. Whether John, he doesn't drink, he has a demon. Jesus does drink, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. And from Luke 20, "I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?'" That's John. So they're not coming to Jesus with this question out of a pure heart. They're not coming because they're such fans of John's ministry, and John, by the way, fast. They're coming to sow discord. "Be very careful, therefore, because the devil himself can dress himself up in clerical garb and saintly prose and bring himself into a church for no other reason than to sow division." Jesus' response cannot be described as a response of the appropriateness of fasting, but the timing of fasting. I'll give you an example. Let's say you go to a wedding. A wedding is a happy event, a joyous event, in which you are culturally expected to be in a good mood. Now, imagine there's someone sitting in the pew next to you. They've dressed in all black, and they're mourning, and they put ashes on their head. Now, in some occasions, that behavior would be perfectly legitimate, say at a funeral, for example, or a time of national travesty of some kind, but not at a wedding. Fasting is appropriate, but Jesus is going to explain to them, but the timing's not right. You don't fast when the bridegroom shows up. You rejoice when the bridegroom shows up. Jesus said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, in the context, that's John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So Jesus is protesting not against fasting, but the appropriateness of the timing of fasting at that particular time. He gives us insight into the custom of the day in a parable told by the father of the son protest. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come into the marriage. It was a time of great food. It was a time of great wine. Remember, Jesus' first miracle was the wedding of the Cana of Galilee, and he produces gallons of the best tasting wine the man had ever tasted. You see, wine is given as a gift to man for enjoyment, for happiness. The Pharisees understood and appreciated the properness of feasting at a wedding, but they failed to make the connection that Jesus' coming was a time of feasting and wedding. So that we not miss the larger picture, Christ has come to marry a bride. He says so. And who is that bride? You are that bride. You are the bride of Christ that he has come to marry. And he has come to rejoice in that and to feast with that. And so the people's asking about fasting, Jesus says, it's not the right time because the bridegroom is present. Now, how is being joined to Christ likened unto a marriage feast? You see, the Jews had the concept that with Messiah, we will feast. Today, in the Lord's Supper, you had an hors d'oeuvre. You had a foretaste of the feast that you will have with Messiah. Listen to what Jesus said. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. Jesus describes our relationship with him as one of having a meal together. Because when you have a meal, what do? You ingest the thing so that two things become one. And that's what we are in Christ. In Christ, we come to Christ and the two are now made one. Marriage has that similar overlap language. The two become one flesh. I'll tell you something funny. In the pseudepigraphal book of Baruch, it says this. This is Jewish extra-biblical literature. It tells how at the time of Messiah, every Jew would have 1,000 vineyards, and every vineyard would have 1,000 vines, and on every vine there would be 1,000 clusters, and on every cluster there would be 1,000 grapes. Basically, what it's trying to say is, when Messiah comes, it will be a time of abundance of wine. You need to hear joy. When Messiah comes, it will be a time of abundant wine. Jesus' first miracle, abundant wine. He was demonstrating to the people, now it's time to be happy. Now it's time to feast. So yes, John's disciples appropriately fasted. Why? Because they were preparing the nation for the time of Messiah's coming. You better repent, because the kingdom is coming. Because the king is coming. And after Jesus fed 5,000, remember, they wanted to make him king by force. Why? Because they're reminded of Moses' own words, God will send a prophet likened unto me. What is Jesus doing? He is a rabbi who has taken the congregation of Israel out into the wilderness and fed them with bread. I want you to hear manna. Who was the prophet who took the congregation out in the wilderness and fed them bread from heaven? Think of Moses. And so they recognize Jesus is that prophet whom Moses said would come. And so they are ready to make him king by force. But Jesus is not here to have a political revolution. Jesus is here to begin the kingdom of God among us. In what manner is Christ our church's husband? Well, you know, typically when a woman marries a husband, she will adopt that name of her husband. She is being adopted into the family. She is demonstrating that she has come under the headship of that man. And that is what we have in Christ. We have a new name. We have a new identity. And Christ says, I can make you new. Every one of us, at one time or another, have said to ourselves, if I could just go back and do it again. Am I right? I could just have a fresh start. In Christ, you can have a fresh start. Christ is your fresh start. He is your new beginning, because in Him all things are new. Now, I referenced this earlier. This is the line from Ephesians, Paul's writings. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then he makes the link very plain. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So language that comes out of Genesis concerning marriage is reapplied in the New Testament concerning a husband and a wife, and is reapplied to Christ and the church. In verse 20, Jesus foresees a day when fasting will again be appropriate. He says, but when the Son of Man is taken away. Now that's the time you and I live in now. We don't live in the time of the incarnation when Jesus walked around from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. We're not in that day, in the first century. We're in this day, when the Son of Man has been taken away. And so fasting can and indeed is appropriate at this time. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians twice records that he often fasted. And we stand also in those days, as it were, in between. Jesus has come now, and we wait for the consummation of all things. We say with the Apostle Paul, come, Lord Jesus. We fast now, but in the heavenly kingdom we will feast. Jesus next gives two peculiar illustrations, and I'll tell you, a lot of ink has been spilt on explaining these interpretations, but they are very simple. You don't put a new patch on an old cloth. Basically, it doesn't work. It tears. It makes a bad situation worse. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. It bursts. The wine is ruined and spilled out upon the ground. Basically, sometimes two things that are fine of themselves don't fit together. He's using this as an illustration of what he's just taught. Fasting and the presence of the bridegroom, perfectly fine of themselves, simply don't fit together at this time. Let's look at the next section, verses 23 through 28. Controversy of, quote, working on the Sabbath. Well, the Jews did not want to break the law, and that's all very good. But what they did was they formed what they called an oral hedge around the law. It was rules to keep you away from the rules, so that you wouldn't even get close to the rule, so that you wouldn't break the rule. It was a fence around the fence. The problem was, they made so many fences around the fence that the rule that was meant to give you rest, the Sabbath, actually had become more work, which defies the whole purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time of rest, but the religious leaders had made it even with more regulations. John Calvin wrote, men are often wont to make whatever pleases them a law by which to bind the conscience of another. You see, if I can make you walk to the beat of my own drum, then I'm the boss. And I get the pride of filling up my satisfaction. But that's not what God wishes for us. Paul wrote to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled with that bondage, the bondage of all the regulations that the people had put on top of God's law. The freedom that Christ has called us is freedom to submit to God's word. Now, we often don't associate, wrongly so, we often don't associate submission with freedom. Because if I'm submitting, then I'm obeying someone. But I'll tell you the words of Jesus that I've always delighted in. If the Son shall set you free, do you know it? You shall be free indeed. You're going to be super free. You want to be free? Don't believe the lie that says, do your own thing. You want to be free? Believe the truth that says, obey the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the freedom of God, and then you'll know what real freedom is. The issues at hand may be described as devotion and purity. How do we discern devotion and purity? Well, in the first century, the answer was fasting and Sabbath keeping. That's how we decide whether someone has real devotion and someone has real purity. So, if these outward ordinances are a picture in order to show us a higher truth, in what manner does God give to us today? If it's not fasting and Sabbath keeping as of themselves, what is the higher truth? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration. It's an illustration of a shadow. Let's say I'm out in the parking lot, and on a nice sunny day when the sun is rather low in the sky, I'm going to cast a very long shadow. Imagine a toddler is toddling on the ground, coming up to me, and immediately sees my shadow. And sees my shadow toddling up toward me, until at which time, as the toddler reaches the thing casting the shadow, it is at that point, it's no longer appropriate to focus on the shadow, but on the thing casting the shadow. That is what we say is the case with all the regulations that pointed to Christ. They pointed to Christ for a season. They were necessary because Christ had not come in the womb of the Virgin Mary until he did at Christmas in the year of his birth. But when he came, it was time to focus, take our focus off of the things that pointed to Christ and to Christ himself. The first thing that ought to be observed is why Jesus and his disciples were in a wheat field to begin with. Well, let me ask you a question. Why would you walk through a wheat field if you didn't have a sickle? If you weren't harvesting? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that probably they were taking a shortcut. They were taking a shortcut through the field in order to do ministry. Why did God give the Sabbath? So that you could be about his business. Put aside the works of your daily life and be about the business of God. Well, who more than Jesus and his disciples were about the business of God when they were taking a shortcut through a wheat field in order to do gospel ministry? Who more than they? They are not breaking the Sabbath. They are snacking. They are snipping off a few heads of grain, rolling it in their hand, blowing away the chaff, and popping it in their mouth for a good crunch. That's it. This text, therefore, may not be used to support that Jesus was abrogating the Sabbath. That is not the case. Sabbath rest is given to remind us of our eternal rest awaits the righteous. It is a day in which we are called away from the curse. When God had made all things in the space of 6 days and all very good, he rested, and God invites us one day a week. You know why? Because if you weren't invited back one day a week to be reminded of your rest, you would forget. And I would tell this to the American public. A lot of the American public has forgotten rest, Sabbath keeping, and has forgotten rest that awaits them beyond the sky. They have lost sight of the greater picture because they do not go through the process of the formula here on earth. And it's really too bad. In Revelation 22, John, seeing the holy city, describes it this way. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life and 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will be no more curse, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. You see, John describes heaven as the place of paradise. It's the Garden of Eden, but better. Because in the Garden of Eden, they could fall, did fall, but in heaven, there is no possibility of falling. Our Lord now enters the defense as a master exegete. He takes them back to the historical narrative. Now, it's often when you read the Old Testament, you think, oh, this is just history. And it is history. It's true history. But it's history with a purpose. And it takes us back to the time where David had been anointed king, but had not yet ascended to the throne. At this time, Saul is still the king of the monarchy. And Saul is enraged with David, because David has captured the heart of his son Jonathan, and so many of the people of the nation. And Saul is seeking his life. And David has run out, and he goes to the house of God at the time of the tabernacle, and he eats the showbread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And Jesus says, this is an example of what we are doing today. It's an argument of necessity and superiority. First, of necessity. David needed that bread. His men needed that bread. And Jesus' men that day, his disciples that day, were hungry and they needed to eat. And it's one of superiority. David was already anointed the king, though he had not yet ascended to the throne by God's providence. Jesus is the king of Israel and had superiority. In fact, he says in the text, he's Lord even of the Sabbath. The shadow pointed to the real. And when you walk down the parking lot looking at the shadow and you come to the Lord Jesus at his feet, you are to look up. The Sabbath reminds us of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus is superior even to the Sabbath. You want rest? It's pictured in the Sabbath day, but the picture is of a man. Jesus said, "Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're tired, if you're weary, I commend to you the Lord Jesus in his beautiful personage. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In that he offers to give rest, he is offering to give what the Sabbath merely pictures. He can speak boldly of rest because he is the embodiment of the joy of God. I have never in my life found the satisfaction I have found at the foot of Jesus Christ. I've done a lot of stuff. I've been a lot of places. But I've never been as soul satisfied as I am when I am serving the Lord Jesus. He finishes his argument by saying the Sabbath is for man. That is to say, it's given as a gift to man for refreshment, for enjoyment. Well, who is Jesus but a gift given to man for refreshment, for enjoyment? Not to pile on endless new regulations. Next section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the controversy of healing on the Sabbath. Now, has Mark written his book chronologically? Kind of. Basically. But there is some thematic overlap. You notice there's a controversy on the Sabbath, and do you notice the very next incident is a controversy on the Sabbath? Well, Mark has lined these up so that you're still on point. Again, our Lord is tested on every side. Here comes a pitiful son of Abraham. He has a withered hand. And he's come forward in the synagogue hoping that Jesus will do something for him. And surrounding all of it is fault finders, grumblers, who are ready again to criticize Jesus and his ministry. So Jesus begins with two rhetorical questions. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil, to save or to kill? Now let me ask you, who's talking about doing evil? Who's talking about killing on the Sabbath? Seems a rather odd question. But what Jesus is referring to is a classic Old Testament understanding of the law and New Testament. In fact, it appears in your larger catechism. When you get to the larger catechism, the sections on the Ten Commandments, you know, some of the commandments are given in terms of the positive, thou shalt. Some commandments are given in terms of the negative, thou shalt not. However, in the catechism, each is taken from both the positive and the negative direction. For example, when it says thou shalt not kill, the catechism is going to list all the ways in which you shall not break this commandment. But it also, from a positive angle, tells you all the things you should do to preserve life, to protect life from that other angle. So when Jesus says he has an occasion with a man with a withered hand, is it good for me to do good or evil, to save life or to kill it? Because if he doesn't save this man's life, according to the classic interpretation of law, he is, in a sense, killing it. If he doesn't do good, he is, in a sense, doing evil. Now, they knew this interpretation, and they knew that he had them stuck. You see, Jesus is always, whenever people will bring critical questions to Jesus, he has a way of turning it around on them and cleverly tricking them. They knew they were stuck, and we read in the scriptures, they wouldn't answer. And he's angry. tells the man to come forward. Now, why didn't Jesus just say, you know what? I don't need this hassle. You've had this withered hand for how many years now? Can't you wait one more day? You come back tomorrow, I'll heal you tomorrow. Jesus could have done that. But when you have the power to do good, it is your obligation to do good. Not later, but today. We read from the law, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus said that as well, but it comes out of Leviticus. Having refused to heal the man on the Sabbath, therefore would have actually been breaking the law. When you read these passages on their surface, you might make the mistake of saying Jesus played pretty loose with the law. It's not the case at all. Jesus comes off as the greater law keeper. And the Pharisees, they had plenty of regulations, wind up being seen as the lawbreakers. Friends, I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most beautiful among 10,000. And if you need rest, if you need soul satisfaction, then you need Christ. That's what you need. Is that right, Mick? Mick's agreed with pretty near everything I've said today. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful that you love us, that you've given us good things in your word to chew on today. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would truly be humble before you. In Jesus' name, amen.